We're concluding our core values series this morning, short series, four core values, 4 weeks. We're in week 4, which means we're talking about city focus. What does that mean? City focus. I think it's a fairly simple in concept that can, an idea that can get very complex very quickly. And so I think that what I would say about that is that it's simply a pronouncement of our commitment to the good of the city of Birmingham. We want the business owners of the businesses up and down the street to be glad that they have a church for a neighbor. We want the residents of the apartment buildings and the neighborhoods that surround us. We want them to know that there's a congregation of people who love Jesus and who stand ready to love them. We want to be partners to the other city ministries that are here ministering in the name of Christ. We want to be a good friend to them, to support and strengthen them and serve right along with them and to learn from them. We want all of those things because, as we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 29, we believe that everywhere God puts a church, that it should be a place through which his redemptive blessings flow for the good of those around him, those who know Jesus and those who don't know Jesus. And in my experience, I'll just make this confession of my own brain, how my brain thinks. I think for many of us, your brain thinks this way too. But when we talk about city focus, I think that we quickly think about deed ministry. Who can we help and how can we help them? And that's good. That's important. That's an example that is set for us by Jesus that flowed through the early church to today. We can't talk about those things enough. But I would like to spend some time this morning talking about how we might serve the city in word ministry. Remember our, which is it? Is it our vision statement or our mission statement? We pursue renewal and healing to all the people and places of Birmingham through gospel ministry in word and deed. I think word ministry to the city, to people that don't confess to know Jesus, is a perplexing subject to us. Apologetics, what does it mean to make a credible argument for the gospel to people that don't confess to believe? What does evangelism look like? Personal evangelism and the church evangelism, what do those things look like? What does it mean to use our worship service as a place that might minister to both believers and non-believers? I think usually when we think about these things, we are we're more familiar with what we don't want to sound like and the things that we don't want to say than we are sure about what we do want to say. But it is a commitment. It is one of the ways that the gospel of Jesus Christ flows to people who don't yet know him is through the word ministry of his people. And to give us a little help, I want to take some time and just look at a story where Paul goes into a city that is at least somewhat curious about what he has to say and also very reluctant all at the same time. This is Acts 17. Paul goes to the city of Athens. I'll read verses 16 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And it's even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Father, I pray that you will lead us now. Oh, Jesus, I pray that you would be the object of our greatest affections. It would be you we long to serve more than anything else. And, oh, Holy Spirit, I pray you would minister courage to us, that you would minister to us grace, that you would give us a renewed imagination for what it means to love our neighbors, to love this city, to love those who you love. And that you would help me to speak with clarity and joy for these people and with love for you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to believe, but I think it was about 6 years ago this month that I had my first conversations with people out of this congregation talking about possibly moving here. Some of you in this room were part of those conversations, and I do remember specifically conversations with people from this church about what it meant that our core value was city focus, that we're a city church, that we love being a city church, we love to love the city. And I wanted to know more. I wanted to know more about what that meant. I remember some of you were there. I remember specifically a dinner that was had with some of you where we talked explicitly about that. And what I remember is general hope for the city. A real fondness, a hope rooted in love for the city here. People that lived in Birmingham, people that don't live in Birmingham anymore or didn't live within the city limits, just described the city with real love and an energetic hope for the good of the city. I heard that, real hope and a desire to participate. I heard hope and I also heard humility. I heard stories about things that have been tried in the past. I heard stories about things that went well but were hard to sustain. I heard stories of failure and trying again. But I heard humility about what it meant to minister to something as complex as a whole city, a city with a rich history that far precedes us, that will continue on long after we're gone. Hope and humility. And I remember leaving that time there thinking, boy, I hope that these people never lose that hope. I hope that people never lose that humility. Because these are the twin rails on which the goodness of love move forward. To love someone is to hope for them. To love a people or a place is to imagine a good future for them. And to think, I want to do whatever I can to participate in their goodness and the goodness of their future. And humility before a people and a place communicates dignity and respect and good desires for them. And I would just propose to you that we see both of these things as Paul moves toward the Athenians. You see a real hope for people, and you see humility and speech before them. Hope for people and a humble message. First, let's talk about hope for people. What does Paul see when he walks into the city of Athens? I want to name two things that I think we see here. I'm looking at verses 16 through 21. Two things I want to name. First is spiritual poverty. And the second would be intellectual reluctance. I think reluctance is the word to be used here. Battled around with a few others, but intellectual reluctance. Spiritual poverty, intellectual reluctance, neither of which were strong enough to deter Paul from having hope for the people. First, let's talk about spiritual poverty. When Paul went into Athens, there's no doubt that he knew what city that he was walking into. Paul was a highly educated man. If you can't tell just from reading his speech to the Areopagus, I mean, he was highly educated. Probably got more education than most. He went to the University of Tarsus, where he grew up. And he was also famously educated under a very famous rabbi, we think, for about 15 years, Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And so during that time, there's just no doubt that he would have known about this intellectual center, really the global intellectual center of the world that was Athens. He would have known about Mount Olympus and the Parthenon and the Acropolis and the Areopagus. He would have known about all of these things. He would have known about its architectural brilliance, the beauty of the city. He would have known about all of these things when he was walking into it. It also bears mentioning that when he went to Athens, it at least appears like he might have been trying to catch his breath. Verse 16 says, while he was waiting for them, you see that? He was waiting for them. It's simply a reference to his friends, Silas and Timothy. And before he goes to Athens, they had a time of it. He was in Macedonia and Philippi and Berea, all places where the word of God went out in force. And many, many people converted and churches were planted. It was just really an amazing testament to the work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel of Jesus Christ moved out among people. But he had also suffered. They had all suffered for this. I mean, they had suffered beatings. They had suffered imprisonment. And so it looks like he was alone for the first time in a while, and it looked like he went to Athens and was just catching his breath. But what he saw really took his breath away. What he saw gave him so much unrest. It burdened him. What did he see? In verse 16, it says, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw a city that was full of idols. Now, you know, it's in Athens, it was a city that was full of, great temples, the Acropolis, Mount Olympus, statues lining the streets, monuments. Some people that participated in Athens is a city that's been highly excavated. Some people estimate there were as many as 30,000 monuments and statues to gods, large gods and goddesses, big and small. And it says a spirit was provoked within him. You might read that and think that he had a burden, but it was a deep burden. The word that's being used there is the word for paroxysm. It was a burden that grabbed a hold of him and shook him. He couldn't let go of it. He was burdened for the people that were worshiping all these gods and goddesses. There was a man named Pausanias who came to Athens about 50 years after Paul did. And he wrote, it is easier in Athens to find a god or a goddess than it is to find a person on the main streets of Athens. I mean, it's just filled with it. And so you can just imagine what was passing through Paul's mind and his heart as he walked around the city. I mean, every time he is walking by monument after monument, statue after statue, and seeing places where people give their affections to gods that don't exist. What did he see? He saw a spiritual hunger for sure. People hungry with spiritual interest to know the divine. And he also saw spiritual blindness. You might call this spiritual poverty. And it burdened him. The sheer amount of lost people. You think about the population was about 10,000 people in the city at that time. More gods than people. And it oppressed him. And it shook him. You think about the times when you have witnessed real material poverty. You might have seen it up close. You might have seen it through a screen. It's awful. You see people suffering in this way. Some of you might be have understood that up close at times and have labored for this. It makes you want to cry out, to revolt against it and say, this isn't right. And there must be something I can do. That is something very similar that's going on within Paul as he witnesses the spiritual poverty of that city and his deep burden for the people there. You see spiritual poverty and you also see intellectual reluctance. This is fascinating to me here is that in verse 18 it mentions the people there were both Stoic and Epicurean philosophers that were present there. Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. I'm going to give you just a very brief overview. There's a lot more detail to know. So if you're an expert, if you're a philosophy expert, say you're a philosophy professor at a nearby university somewhere, listen, mercy, okay? Stoics, these were the two competing philosophies of the time, okay? These were pagan philosophies, very, very common, especially in Athens. The Epicureans believed that that if there was a creator, he was far away. The world is ruled by chance. If there was a creator, or if there is a God, then but it didn't really have much of an impact on how you lived your everyday life. They were practical agnostics, and they believed that pleasure was the chief end of man. So the whole goal of life was to enjoy this life as to the best of your ability. That's Epicureanism. Stoicism, which is very popular today, you see threads of Stoic philosophies existing. It's very popular, especially among men in various parts of today. But the ancient Stoics were generally pantheistic. They believed that all things were of God. And so whatever happened to them was controlled by fate. So learning to endure with empathy for others and with detachment from suffering was generally their goal. These are the kind of some of the roots that informed the development of these philosophical systems. But the point that I want to make is that if you were an Epicurean or if you were a Stoic in Athens, it's very unlikely you arrived at these positions lightly. I mean, again, this was the center, the global center of intellectual thought life, of debate, of philosophical development. The most brilliant people in the world were there. It was the home centuries before of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And even though it is centuries later and the city's not nearly as powerful and influential as it used to be, it's still very, very powerful and very influential. And there's this little parenthetical statement in verse 21 that continues to make me laugh. It sounds like intellectual debate or conversations like this have become kind of a pastime for Athens. I mean, how would you like this? In verse 21, the Athenians spent all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All this is to say is that if you live there, and it's unlikely that you will be moved quickly with a new idea. You might be willing to entertain a new idea, but arranging your whole life under the goodness and the authority of a new idea would be very, very difficult. It would be very forbidding territory, very slow work for the gospel to spread in such a place. If Paul was going to a city looking, as he had found in the past, for a group of people that were eager to embrace the goodness and truth of the gospel, it probably wouldn't have been Athens. And yet, despite the spiritual poverty that he saw, you might think of that as oppression, despite the intellectual reluctance, none of that served to deter Paul's hope for the people that were there. How do you know that? Because he went and started, immediately moved toward them and started talking to them wherever he could find them. Listen, this is what God does to his people. As he trains us to love him with our whole hearts, he trains us to love those around us with our whole hearts. And he gives us new eyes to see people with hope that say, just as Jesus has broken through the barriers in my own heart and moved me to faith in himself, he can do that for other people too. And so I just want to ask you, What are the particular barriers that you see to faith in the people that are around you? Think about the people that you work with. Think about the people that you live around. Think about your neighborhood. Think about, like, what have you found are the barriers to faith that you are encountering amongst people? And then hear this. God can use you to heal. I mean, a barrier to faith that we often find here in Birmingham, in a place where it's so full of churches, is past hurt in the church from Christians. God can use you to help heal what was broken. Or it could be people that have grown up a Christian and don't know if they believe anymore. God can use you. Listen, God can use you to help people that have walked away from the church a long time ago. He can use you to heal what was broken. He can use you to heal what was broken or the wounds that people have felt when they're like, I don't even want to talk about Christianity anymore. I'm so tired of it. God can use you through your friendship and through your words. Are there people in your life that you love very, very, very much, but as far as matters of faith go, you've just practically given up on them? Let me challenge you. I want you to start praying for those people. Just do it. Just start praying for those people. Pray for opportunities to engage with them. Lord, provide an opportunity. I don't want to make it weird, but would you provoke in their hearts a desire to talk to me about these things? Or would you give me eyes to see opportunities to engage them? Pray for the privilege to participate in the healing and restoration of people that they might know Jesus. It's a challenge to you to persist in hope for people, because the gospel says that there was one who had hope for you and loves you and promises you a future. And so you can give yourself for hope to the people around you. Hope for people. The last thing I want to mention is this humble message that Paul brings before the Athenians. He's so humble in speech. Now, there's no doubt the gospel is controversial. You cannot embrace the gospel without being offended in some way. But one of the things I want you to see is the humble and respectful way that Paul brings the gospel to bear on the lives of the Athenians here. You see it in where he speaks, and you see it in how he speaks and how he trusts the results to a God who might be at work through the communication of the gospel. How he speaks and how he trusts. Verse 22, look, how he speaks. He begins by finding common ground with these people. He's probably standing, when he's brought before the Areopagus, this is just a side note, the Areopagus was the council that sentenced Socrates to death about three centuries before. You can imagine just how intimidating it might be for anyone, especially someone who comes from outside the city, to be standing before them. But he's standing on Mars Hill, and what does he do? You can just imagine him gesturing to all of the monuments and goddesses that would have been around him. And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. What is he doing? It's conciliatory. It's even dignifying. He's saying, listen, I see this in you. In every way I am very religious. He's building common ground. He's forging a bridge between him and the people that he desires good things for. He also demonstrated that he's taken time to understand them. You see this in verse 23. Listen, if you love somebody, this is what you do for people that you love, is that you take time to understand them. You scratch around in order to find common ground with them. And that's exactly what Paul did. As he walked around the city, he comes across an altar to the unknown God. And he said, that's it. I found my connection to the gospel. Because you, Athenians, even you are admitting just by having this monument, that even though you are very wise, even though you are very intellectual, he's communicating his respect and his dignity for them, even you are admitting there are things of the divine that you don't yet know. And I am here to tell you, I am here to tell you that life is not found in knowing more about various divinities. But I am here to tell you there is one true living God, and you can't, this thing that you are after, you can know. And so he moves on to make an argument for the truth of Scripture. And you see this, how he set it up. He builds a bridge, and then he begins describing various things that either Epicureans would love or then the Stoics would love, while the Epicureans hated, just over and over and over. He's going back and forth. In verse 24, he said, God makes the world and everything in it. And not only that, in verse 25, he says, God sustains all things. And then in verse 26, it says that God is sovereign over all the daily affairs of life. And in verse 27, he finally tells them that God is not far away. In fact, he wants to be known. And notice that, this is what I want you to know. Notice that even though every bit of this appeal is steeped in Christian doctrine, it's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that Paul would have been quoting when he goes to the synagogue every day, he doesn't quote the Bible at all. Instead, who does he quote? Well, he begins quoting pagan philosophers and poets. And when he does that, what he's showing them is how what he's describing for them isn't actually outside the realm of intellectual thought that they have become so used to. He's saying, these things that I'm talking about, it's very close to the longing of every human heart through history. He makes a very reasonable case. And all along the way, what he does, he communicates familiarity with what they think and what they believe. He communicates great dignity and respect. And he enjoys their company probably while he does that. But it's not until verse 31 when he mentions the resurrection that it all comes crashing down. Like as soon as he says, and this God is a judge. And he's appointed a time when this judge will come and judge the world. And he's given this assurance. And so you need to repent. He's given this assurance that this will happen because he raised somebody from the dead. As soon as the resurrection gets brought up, it's like the conversation just stops. Listen, it's very hard to get somebody who has no familiarity with the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Sometimes it's hard for Christians to continue to believe that. But it would have been very, very hard in this particular time for them to just embrace that outright. It would have taken time and persuasion and witness for that to be possible. But you see that Paul speaks with humility, and with humility trusts God to make something of what he offered to this people. And it takes humility to say, you know what, I'm going to give them what I know to be true with all the skill and hope that I have, but the results I have to trust to the Lord. And what response did he get? Well, I mean, it's not a revival. In fact, many people have said, I'm not going to talk to you about this anymore. Some people said, enough, I can't. You're talking about the dead people rising. No longer can we talk about this. And other people said, you know what, I'll hear you again about it. And then other people converted. Damaris, our sister, your sister, and Dionysius. We don't know if a church even got planted in Athens at that moment, but we know one eventually did. In fact, Eusebius, a third century Christian historian, names Dionysius as an eventual bishop coming out of Athens. I mean, it's just incredible. And so what Paul is simply modeling for us, and this is what I want you to understand, Paul is modeling for us what it means to listen to people. This is the fruit. What he's able to do here is the fruit of conversation and understanding, and he's modeling for us what it means with humility to trust that no matter what happens, what gets said, and what doesn't get said. I mean, what's the question that we often ask? I don't know how to talk about the gospel to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Paul is modeling for us, hey, this is what it means to just do, to give the best we have and trust the results to Jesus. I'm going to be faithful in this space and time to spread the good word to people, to help them understand who Jesus is. And what does it mean for us to be faithful in the space and time that we have to help more understand the life of what it means to trust Jesus. What does it mean for us? There are all kinds of opportunities before us. I'll just name two, okay? But you better believe I could go on. The first is, it was an article in AL.com in July of last year. It was an article in AL.com that was citing the Wall Street Journal. And there was a study, believe it or not, that said that Birmingham was one of the top tier two cities in America where young professionals want to go to. Tier two, please don't be insulted by that. That just means we're not Chicago, okay? We're not Chicago, we're not New York or LA or Houston, but it ranked us right next to Austin, Texas and Raleigh, North Carolina as a desirable place for young professionals to move to because of the affordability of the city and the compensations that are offered. The next generation, young adults, people that have been leaving the church, I mean, study after study after study for years have said the Christian church is getting older. And the young generation is moving into cities. What is the opportunity that is before us right now? I beg you to wrestle with that. The other thing that I would mention here in Birmingham is simply that internationals are moving into the city. The UAB is attracting great minds coming from all over the world to this city. We can't support international ministries enough, I'm telling you. It is a great opportunity to send the gospel all over the world straight from here because people are coming here. And many have noted about how unreached people are more reachable when they move into a new city amongst new people. It's an opportunity to love them. It's an opportunity to just live out the gospel and help people understand Jesus. He allotted the times and seasons for all people. It is not a mistake that you are in Birmingham. It's not a mistake that you are God's people and he has positioned you here. And it is a question. What does it look like for us to love Birmingham to life in the gospel and knowing Jesus? That's the question I want to ask you. I'm honestly asking that question. What does it look like for us to proclaim the gospel to believers and non-believers in the city? Let me close this way. I got excited there. Forgive me. I heard a pastor give this to his congregation not too long ago, and I was helped by it. Now I want to pass it on to you. This is a segment and a bridge paragraph out of G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. He's writing about what it means to have hope for a place. And he uses as his example a residential district in London called Pimlico. This is what he says. Let us suppose we are confronted with a desperate thing, say Pimlico. How would you like to be Pimlico when he says that? Confronted with a desperate thing, say Pimlico. If we think that what is really best for Pimlico, we shall find the thread of thought leads to the throne of the mystic and to the arbitrary because it's not good enough for man to disapprove of Pimlico. In that case, he may merely move to Chelsea. Nor certainly is it enough for a man to approve of Pimlico, for then it will remain Pimlico, which would be awful. The only way out of it seems to be for somebody to love Pimlico, to love it with a transcendental tie and without any earthly reason. If there arose a man who loved Pimlico, then Pimlico would rise into ivory towers and golden pinnacle. If men loved Pimlico as mothers love children, arbitrarily because it is theirs, Pimlico in a year or two might be fairer than Florence. Some will say that this is a mere fantasy. I answer that it is the actual history of mankind. That is, as a fact, how cities grow great. Men did not love Rome because she was great. She was great because they had loved her. What will it look like for us to love the people here, to pursue renewal and healing for all the people and places of Birmingham through gospel ministry and word and deed? Let me pray. O you who saves, O you who nourishes your people, O you who move toward us in love, help us to respond to that love and nourish us in that love as we prepare to come to your table. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.